This morning, I want to take a little bit of a vacation from Ephesians chapter 4 and 5 and look with you at a different text. For some days, I've been burdened for our country, as you have, and I keep seeing news that grieves me as it grieves you. And it wasn't a great divine moment, but suddenly it's funny how God sometimes in just very simple ways will speak to you when you're least expecting it. As I've told you before, and it's no joke, I have no sense of direction, so I was delighted when cars began to have a GPS system. It saved me a lot of time just wandering. And just a few days ago, I was trying to go to a place in Tulsa I'd not been before, and I put that in my GPS, and traffic was pretty heavy. And so I was listening to a different thing on my phone, listening to a recording, and as I was listening, I missed the turn. And you know that sweet little lady will say, if possible, make a U-turn. And I had already missed it once, and I went on down the road, and it was just blocked. It was hard for me to get over where I needed to turn, and I missed it a second time. But you know, she never raised her voice. She just was persistent. She didn't get angry or ugly. She just said a third time, when possible, make a U-turn. But you know, when she said that third time, based on what I'd been listening to and what I'd been reading about just the sorrows of our nation and the sadness of what's happened to us as a nation, I thought about those words, if possible, make a U-turn. You know, it is possible, but if we keep going the direction we're going, the U-turn never happens. We just keep pressing after the same direction, which is not leading us anywhere but to destruction. And so this morning, I don't have a sermon. I want to just do a Bible study. I don't have time to preach these texts because it covers several chapters. So we're going to start in chapter 12 looking at something and wind up at chapter 19 of 1 Kings. And I hope you have your Bible. If not, I hope your friend will let you look on with them, or perhaps your cell phone has a Bible app on it that you can look. We're going to look at 1 Kings chapter 12 at a time when God was seeking to once again draw his people to himself. Israel and Judah had gone far away from God. Now, before we look at the text, I need to remind you real quickly about the history of Israel. If you remember, the golden era, and indeed today the people of Israel still looking for the return of a king like David, the golden era of Israel was about 1100 to 950 or so B.C., and each of the kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, reigned for about 40 years. And so if you consider that time about 1,000 B.C., just to round it off, around 1,100, 1,000 B.C., 40 years were Saul, 40 years were David, and finally 40 years were Solomon. Solomon ended his reign about 927 or so B.C., and at that time, suddenly, you remember, God snatched the kingdom of Israel from the hands of leadership of Solomon, and he divided it and gave it to Solomon's two sons. Rehoboam ruled the southern kingdom of Judah, and then Jeroboam ruled the northern kingdom of Israel. And you always remember, or at least this way I remember it, I comes before J, so I's on top, Israel, and Judah is the southern kingdom. Judah was in Jerusalem, was in Judah. Rehoboam ruled the southern kingdom, and Jeroboam ruled the northern kingdom. And so what I want to do this morning is just do a real quick, and that's all I've got time for, a quick synopsis of the reign from the time that God took Israel out of Solomon's hands and he gave it to his two sons. And we're going to see that evil, like righteousness, grows. When a people pursue the things of God, righteousness grows and they become a noble nation. When a people turn away from God, evil grows and it becomes a wicked nation. So look with me in 1 Kings chapter 12 real quickly, and the first thing that happens when somebody becomes a king, typically taxes go up and they want to come after religion, because whoever the people worship will either be a good asset to that king or a great problem. And so the Bible says in 1 Kings chapter 12, beginning in verse 25, Jeroboam became concerned that if the people of the northern kingdom, Israel, kept heading to Jerusalem in the southern kingdom to do their various holidays and sacrifices, they get homesick. They had missed the fact that there wasn't a temple like in Israel, in Judah, for them in Israel. So the first thing you do when religion gets to be difficult is you try to find it convenient. You offer something for convenience. It's not about conviction. It's not about right and truth. It's about what feels good. This feels good. So let's see what he did to give Israel a little feel good. Jeroboam, in verse 25 of 1 Kings 12, Jeroboam, son of Solomon, built Shechem in the country of Ephraim and lived there. And from there, he went out and built Penuel. And Jeroboam thought to himself, or said to himself, the way things are going, the kingdom might return to the house of David. If these people regularly go to offer sacrifices in the Lord's temple in Jerusalem, the heart of the people will return. They're going to want to go home, back to their kingdom in and around the area of Jerusalem. They're going to want to go home to their Lord, to their king, Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they'll murder me, go back to the king of Judah. So the king sought advice, and here's the advice he got. He made two golden calves. Now that's when you know you're moving closer to God, right? Right? We're in a building program, and you'll be glad to know we found the finest goldsmith. They're going to put two big golden calves right at the door of the new building in Coweta to show that we really are deeply committed to things of God, right? You'd say, not on my watch. Isn't it amazing how gullible we are, that we forget the things of God and cling to things that are tangible? The Bible says he built two calves. And he said, going to Jerusalem is just too difficult. In other words, you're on my heart. I'm concerned for you people. He was concerned for his power. But you try to make it sound noble. And he said, going to Jerusalem is just too hard for you. Here's your God. Now, I would say that's pretty close to blasphemous. Here's your God. There are two calves. I thought the Ten Commandments said, you shall have no other gods before me. Going to Jerusalem, he said, in verse 28, it's too hard for you, Israel. Here's your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. In verse 29, he set one up in Bethel and one in Dan. Now keep in mind what he's just done. He said, I'm making it convenient for you. Many of you live way on up in the northern sector, so I'm going to go up here in Bethel, and you who are in the northern sector, you just got to go as far as Bethel, and we'll make it easy. You go to those calves, and you offer your sacrifice, go home, and you've done what God wants you to do. And for you that live down in the southern kingdom, instead of heading further south all the way to Jerusalem, just come right here to Dan. Dan's the southernmost part of our kingdom, and you'll be right there, and it's convenient. Don't have to walk all those hills up to Jerusalem, and I'm going to make it easy for you. Verse 30, this led to sin. Well, anytime you change people's focus from God to man's religion, this led to sin. The people, verse 30, the people walked in procession before one of the calves all the way to Dan. And Jeroboam built shrines on the high places. And look at this, he set up priests from every class of people. I thought men of God were to be called. Today you can order an ordination certificate for $20. You don't have to be called. Maybe we're back. Bible says he set up priests from every class of people, not Levites, and he made a festival on his own the 8th month of the 15th day of the month. And then look at how many times it talks about he from here forward. It says here in verse 32, he offered sacrifices on the altar. He made this offering in Bethel to sacrifice the calves he had built. He stationed priests in Bethel, the high places that he had set up. He offered sacrifice on the altar he had set up in Bethel on the 15th day of the month. He chose this month on his own. He made a festival. Do you get the picture where the focus is? It doesn't say the people of God honored what he did because he had heard a word from the Lord, and a priest of God said, thus saith the Lord. When you've moved away from God, any voice can sound alluring. When you no longer know what the voice of God sounds like and the will of God is, any voice sounds, well, that makes sense to me. The Bible says he was in real trouble. Well, if you look in chapter 13, there's various things that go on there, and I don't have time to cover them. Look with me beginning verse 33 of 13. And after all this, Jeroboam did not repent. So, in other words, once he'd set up his system, he worked it, and he forgot about God's will. He had his will going, and Jeroboam did not repent, but he set up again priests for the high places from every class of people. He ordained whoever desired to be a priest, and they became priests. And this was a sin that caused the house of Jeroboam to be wiped out and annihilated from the face of God. What was the sin? When a man who is not truly a man of God claims to be a man of God, telling you here's what God said, here's God's will, but he's not a man of God and he's not representing God truthfully, the kingdom will fail. There's so many voices in America that claim to speak for God. He gets blamed for a lot he never said or did. That was true in the days of Jeroboam. Well, I don't have time today to look, but if you look in chapter 14, basically Jeroboam goes and he asks for help from a prophet Ahia down in his kingdom, sent his wife disguised, and the prophet said, I'm not going to do what Jeroboam wants done, and you can read that when you get home. I want to get further over. Here's the point. When Jeroboam sinned against God, everything that he did, God judged negatively. You and I are going to give an account one of these days before the Lord. When we stand before him, is he going to say, well done, or what were you thinking? Is he going to say, you surely did honor me, or is he going to say, you honor me with your lips, but your heart was far from me? I want you to notice, after one evil king, it just kept proliferating. In America, we didn't just suddenly get evil. Many of you on this side of the room, too young to remember. Many on this side, too young to remember. 1960s, I was in my prime then. 1960s is when we start saying we don't need God. We took him out of the school. We used to have prayer in school. We don't do that anymore. That'd be awful, have prayer in school to God. We had 10 commandments on the walls, and the Supreme Court in its infinite wisdom said we got to take those down. Children might begin to emulate those 10 laws. Wouldn't that be tragic? We determined that we didn't need that. And teachers, when I was in school way back there in the dark ages, they worried about kids shooting paper wads across the room with a rubber band. I bet a school teacher today would be delighted if that's all she had to worry about when she walked into a hall with police security, into a room of hostile students sometimes who are really not very respectful to the authority of a teacher. We've sown the seed, and now we act shocked at the crop. Sin is the only thing in the world that you plant, you pray for a crop failure. But the truth is, whatever you sow, guess what? It's what you're going to reap. So look what happened. After Jeroboam, there's a whole string of people who continued to be evil. Nadab, 1 Kings 15:25, Nadab, son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Judah's king Asa. He reigned over Israel 2 years, and look at what kind of king he was. Nadab, verse 26 of chapter 15, Nadab did what was evil in the Lord's sight and followed the example of his father in the sin he had caused Israel to commit. And then following him is Baasha, and look in verse 33 of 15, in the third year of Judah's king Asa, Baasha, son of Ahia, became king over all Israel. He reigned in Tirzah for 24 years, did what was evil in the Lord's sight, and followed the example of Jeroboam. And then if you look on chapter 16, look beginning verse 8, in the 26th year of Judah's king Asa, Elah, son of Baasha, became king. His servant Zimri, who was commander of the chariots, conspired against him because Elah was in Tirzah getting drunk. Bad when the leader of the country is so inebriated he can't make decisions to govern the people, and certainly doesn't govern them in righteousness. The Bible says, in the house of Arza, who was in charge of the household of Tirzah, in the 27th year of Judah's king Asa, Zimri went in and struck Elah down, killing him, and Zimri became king. And then in verse 18 of that chapter, Zimri saw the city was captured. He entered the citadel, the royal palace, and burned it down over himself and died because of the sin he committed by doing what was evil in the Lord's sight and following the example of Jeroboam. In verse 23, in the 31st year of Judah's king Asa, Omri became king, ruled 12 years. He reigned 6 in Tirzah, and then bought the hill of Samaria from Shimar for 150 pounds. And he's the one that built the city of Samaria. And if you look at the name Shimar, Shemaria was named for the city of the man who owned the hill. And Omri, verse 25, did what was evil in the Lord's sight. He did more evil than all who were before him. He too followed the example of Jeroboam, and in his sin he caused Israel to commit provoking the Lord God with their worthless idols. And then you come down to verse 29 and 30, and Ahab son of Omri became king over Israel. And look at verse 22. Ahab, son of Omri, did what was evil in the Lord's sight more than all who went before him. You don't suddenly become evil. You work at it any more than you suddenly become righteous. You can repent in an instant. You can begin to walk with God in an instant, but to grow in grace takes a lifetime of fighting away from sin, drawing away from sin, fighting against the temptations of the evil one to walk in his presence. Well, there's repercussions. When a nation is consistently in regression, moving away from God, there's repercussions. So if you look at this, you notice the wickedness the wickedness of King Ahab. I want you to notice the Bible says in chapter 17, verse 1, Elijah the Tishbite from the Gilead settlers, or Tishbe, said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, I stand before him, and there will be no dew or rain during these years except by my command." Now stop one second. He wasn't saying, "I'm your new weatherman, and not only do I forecast the weather, I'm the one controlling the weather." That would set him up above God. What he said is, "You've been listening to a world of false prophets and false religions. I'm telling you, there is a God in heaven. You have forgotten him. I'm his prophet, and I represent him. And God has told me to tell you, your very kingdom is going to dry up because you cannot exist without water any more than you can prosper without God." Do you understand? You and I cannot live without water. We know about people that fasted for 40 days. Scientists tell us that about 3 days, maybe 4 days, you can't go more than that without water. You got to have water to live, but we got to have water to do everything. In biblical times, you had to have water for your flocks and herds. You had to have water for your own family to eat and drink. You had to have water to wash clothes. You had to have water to make the bricks. Most of them were adobe, so you got dirt and water that you mix and put in sunlight to make hard just to build a house. You can't function without water. You can't live without water. And so what God was saying is, Ahab, you seem to think you're in charge. But if God took away one element, just one element, just one element of your kingdom that you seem to think you control, you're going to die, and your kingdom's going to die. For 3 years, he said, it's not going to rain. You remember last 4 years, the awesome, horrible drought in southwest Oklahoma. I mean, it was so dry, people were begging, please get together and ask God to send rain. We're drying up. I mean, the dusty areas were just, they were literally blowing away. And it just been a matter of months. Can you imagine 3 years and not one drop of water? But can I share with you, not only that, no dew. In the Old Testament, the dew says is a gift from God, meaning regardless what happens with the elements, dew is going to form on the ground. When you get up in the morning and there's a lot of dew on the ground, it just means there's a lot of water condensation in the cool of the night, and dew is kind of a given. God said, I'm going to tell you how dry it's going to be. Not only are you not going to see rainfall from heaven, you're not going to get your feet wet walking around the palace in the morning. There's not going to be any dew on the ground, not even the moisture of a drop of water on a blade of grass. Do you know how dry that is? When you walk away from God, you lose his blessing. When you walk away from God, you don't just lose some of it. Before long, you miss the blessing so much, you start saying, what happened to what we used to be able to enjoy? The Bible says, Elijah said, I stand before him, 17:1, there's not going to be dew or rain except these years by my command, meaning when God tells me so, it'll be so. Now, look at chapter 18, verse 1. And after a long time, pause just a minute. America has some voices today. They're very prophetic. But most of the time when we're talking to our friends, most of the time we're talking to each other, do you quote something that the Lord has said, or do you quote what Fox News or CNN or CBS said, or what you saw in your most recent tweet, or what that latest Facebook post said? I fear sometimes that, like water that's gone away from usage because it's dried up, the stream of God's vocabulary in the mouths of his people, there's a drought. Rarely do we hear people say, thus saith the Lord. Rarely do we return and revoke to the word of God to say, this is the word of God and it has not changed. We're looking for something much more fashionable, much more trendy, much more with it in this generation. And God says, you've forgotten the old paths because it's those ancient paths that led to me. Here he says, there's a problem. After a long time, 3 years would be forever if you hadn't heard from God and you didn't have rain. And all your wise men and all your prophets crying out, we need rain. And they're doing all they do with their incantations and nothing's happening. And did you notice nobody called Elijah? Not that he would have changed his prophecy, but you'd think if the man that stood in your presence says, it's not going to rain till I say so, you'd have him on a hotline. How much longer? Even Pharaoh was smart enough in the plagues to say, how many more of these are there? Can you get rid of those right away? Can you call on your God to remove those? I mean, even the Pharaoh of Egypt had that much sense. But Ahab was so stony-hearted, he said, last person I want to see is Elijah. We'll fix this on our own. How'd that work for them? He said, after a long time, 3 years, the word of the Lord came back to the same man who delivered the first time. Came to Elijah on the third year. He said, go and present yourself to Ahab. I'm going to send rain on the surface of the land. And Elijah went and presented himself. There's, when you regress from God, there's regression away from him, there's repercussions. And that is a time where you have great difficulty. So it finally comes to a point of resolution. Look with me in verse 2. It says, the famine, you think? 18:2, the famine was severe in Samaria. Not rained for 3 years. I'm sure it was. So Ahab called for Obadiah, who was in charge of the palace. Isn't it amazing? Joseph was second command in Egypt. And the wickedness of Ahab, he had a godly man, Obadiah, that was in charge of operating his palace. Look what it says about Obadiah. In the wicked place of Ahab's palace was a man named Obadiah. He was a man of great who greatly feared the Lord. It was Obadiah who took 100 prophets and hid them and 50 of them in a cave and provided them with food and water when Jezebel slaughtered the prophets of the Lord. Well, you know the story, how basically we're so hurting for water that Ahab said, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to go this way. And Obadiah, your second command, you go this way. And we're going to look for pools of water where at least our mules and our herds can drink water, because they knew there was none immediately around Samaria. And while they were on the road, you remember Obadiah met up with Elijah. And Ahab been saying, I want to find that guy. I want to talk to him. I'm looking for him. Now it wasn't a complimentary call. It's, I'm so mad, I'm going to get rid of him. And Obadiah suddenly looked up, and there was Elijah on the road. And he said, Elijah said to Obadiah, go tell Ahab I'm here. And Obadiah said, oh, what have I done to sin? If I go tell him you're here, God will snatch you up and take you away. When he comes and finds you're not here, he's going to get me for lying. He's going to kill me. What have I done? He said, I'm not going anywhere. I'm looking for him. You go tell him I'm right down here on this road. And when he comes, I'll tell him what God wants him to hear. So Obadiah went and got Elijah, if you remember. The Bible says in verse 16 of chapter 18, he went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. In verse 18, look at this, or verse 17, when Ahab saw Elijah, he says, that you, you destroyer of Israel? Excuse me 1 minute. Just let me just ask a question, because I'm confused sometimes. There's a mess in America, morally, spiritually, in our ethics, in our economy. I'm just curious, most often, who do you hear is to blame for the moral chaos in our country? Christians. Who do you hear is really the problem to us moving forward in progressivism? Christians. Who do you hear is really standing in the way with our antiquated values that keep us from being liberated to be all that we could be in the 21st century? Who is it? Christians. Isn't that amazing? When Ahab talked about Elijah, he said, I'm looking for that guy that keeps troubling Israel. So through the ages, the priests of God and the prophets of God were those who most often were considered the problem and not the voice of the Almighty to his people. No. When the prophets of God are seen by society as the problem, the society has a new owner. And it's not the Lord God. Here he said to Elijah, verse 17, is that you, Elijah, you destroyer of Israel? And Elijah replied, I've not destroyed Israel, but Ahab. Now, by the way, you talk about backbone. How far away was Ahab from Elijah and Elijah from Ahab when they're talking? They're standing face to face on a road. You ever notice it's real easy to tweet something to somebody you know doesn't know you, and boy, you can be really brash. But have you ever noticed when you're face-to-face how lamb-like you become? Elijah's standing here. Ahab's standing here. Say, you troubler of Israel? Not me that troubled Israel, sir. You got that wrong, sir. I'm not the one that troubled Israel. Look what he says. It's not me, but it's you and your father's house, verse 18. But boy, this is going to get tough now right here. you abandoned the Lord's commands and you followed a different God, the Baals. But he said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. Ahab, here's what we're going to do. Let's settle this once for all. Who really is the God of Israel? He said, you summon all Israel. By the way, what does that just tell you? He didn't say, I'll tell you what, you and me, let's go up here at Mount Carmel. We're going to talk to God and we're going to come down and decide who's boss. He said, I want you to get all the people. Why? What God does, he doesn't have to do in secret. He may speak to a heart, but most often when he demonstrates its glory, it's to the nations. He said, I don't want two or three up there so there's some dispute. He said, you bring all the people that are in the area. You get them on top of Mount Carmel because I want them to see what's about to happen. He laid out the challenge. Here's what he said. He said, you go gather all of Israel and meet me at Mount Carmel. And by the way, there are 450 prophets of Baal and 400 Asherah. Bring them to. Now you remember in our studies, Baal is the male deity and Asherah is his female goddess deity. They're always together. Baal is the god of nature. So if the test is call on Baal to cast down fire from heaven, that ought to be right there in his arsenal, like you'd pull an arrow from a quiver and shoot it. He says, listen, I'm going to make it easy for you. Your God's the God of all of nature. Call on him to send down lightning. Now, that's right up there with the top parts of nature. He said, oh, not a problem. How dumb can you be? And then he said, bring 400 prophets of Asherah. Asherah was the goddess Jezebel worshipped. Now, it's going to tell us a lot about what kind of woman she was. Asherah was a goddess of fertility. The way you honored Asherah is through sexual acts of every description to show how much you loved Asherah. I think we're back. We have Greenpeace and all the people working with global warming on one side, and we have everything in America now is weighed by genderism. Sex and nature is what we talk about. We're back. God said, I tell you what, do you get all those people that are so hoodwinked, we're going to go meet God on the mountain. By the way, we always have to go up to meet him, but he always condescends to meet us. And so the Bible says you have them, you call them, all of Israel, and gather them on Mount Carmel. Verse 21, and Elijah approached all the people, and there comes a time for resolution. It was Joshua who said, Joshua 24:15, choose you this day whom you shall serve, but as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Paul would say of the church, I want you to be a peculiar, that doesn't mean odd. He said, I want you to be a separate people, and the word for church is ecclesia, the called out. He said, I want you to come out from what they are to come over here into the Lord's camp to be his people. It was the psalmist who said, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. So here he makes it clear when he calls these people out, he says, you two people are halting between two opinions. If Yahweh's God, follow him. If Baal, follow him. But the people didn't answer. Two things get me here. He says, how long are you going to halt? The word's the word limp. He says, you have a faith, but it sure doesn't do much. Well, it appeases your lower nature. It satisfies your desire to say, well, we did do something to our God, for our God. But he says, you're limping. That's a far cry from the God who said, they that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. He didn't talk about limping. They'll run and not grow weary, and they'll walk and not faint. He said, how long are you going to keep limping in your opinions of who really is God? He said, you finally got one that satisfies you because it's easy, because you determined being a God follower is too hard. He said, we're going to have to make a resolution. We got to decide something. He said, if we keep going the way we're going, we're going to die. We don't even have water. How long are you going to keep limping? We don't have anything to take care of our crops. We can't give our children a glass of cool water. How long are you going to keep limping? Good question. So we're going to make a resolution. Somebody's got to come out here and say, this is the God of Israel. But by the way, look at this passage. Now, verse 21, how long are you going to limp between two? If God's God, follow him. Baal's God, follow him. And the people what? Did what people do? Nothing. How many invitations you reckon you've sat through in your lifetime? An evangelist, pastor, guest preacher pours out their heart, says, will you? No, not today. How long are you going to keep limping? How many times does God have to humble America to cause us to say, this isn't working? We need to return to the God of our fathers. People didn't even open their mouth. Will you declare today, before you even go to the mountaintop, would you declare the Lord's God? We've fallen away from Him. We've not been what we ought to be. Please ask God to have mercy on us. That didn't come out of their mouth. And they weren't near brazen enough in the presence of a true prophet of God to say, Baal's God, we're going to worship him. Get over it. No. If you think the people were quiet before Elijah, imagine how still people are going to be when they come before the great throne of the Almighty. So the Bible says they decided what they would do. And you know, Elijah, verse 22, said to the people, I'm only one remaining of the prophets, meaning right now I'm the only one here. Obadiah, we know, was a man of God, and there were other prophets. But he said, right now, I'm the one here to speak. I'm a remaining prophet, and there are 450 of Baal's prophets here. Let two bulls be given to each of us. Choose a bull for each of us and cut it up in pieces and place the wood, but don't light the fire. And whichever one they choose, I'll take the other and prepare the other bull, place on the wood, not light the fire. And you call on the name of your God, since there's more of you. You go first, and I'll call on the name of Yahweh, and the God who answers the fire, he's God. And now the people said, oh, that's good. And what just changed? A minute ago, you asked us a theological question. Now you're saying, you mean there are going to be fireworks? And we're going to have a bull slaughtering? And we're going to get to see, altars wiped out? That's good, man. I hadn't seen a show like it. Bring the popcorn. It's going to get good. Why? Because we're always fascinated with something that entertains me. But if it's a call to commitment, be a good time just to be quiet. You think we've changed? So here's what happens. I want you to see how long it took. Elijah said, the prophets of Baal, since you're so numerous, you get your bull first. And so verse 26, they took the bull that he gave them and prepared it and called on the name of Baal. Now, how long did they call? From morning until noon. I don't know what time they started, but let's say 8 in the morning, 4 hours. Baal, answer us. Baal, can you hear them? And there's 450 of them, so it's pretty loud. And they cried out to their God, Baal, answer us. But there was no sound because there's no one there. And no one answered because there's no one there. And they danced. And here's that word again. When he said, how long are you going to limp between two opinions? Hobbled is the word limp. How long are you going to keep limping around the altar of that false god? That's a great question. When's the last time you felt like you were running on jet fuel following the will of God? When's the last time you felt like I'm so empowered by the Spirit of God, I feel more authority today than I've ever felt in my whole life because the Spirit of the Lord's upon me? You ask a clear question. You like limping in your faith. Maybe you ought to examine what your faith is resting in. They hobbled, he said. From morning till noon, they hobbled around the altar. And at noon, Elijah mocked them. Now, I wouldn't recommend this, but if you're going to do it good. Here's what he said. Maybe I'll be louder. Maybe your God, you know, he's a God. Maybe he's thinking it all over. He's deep in thought. So he's really not hearing you because he's considering the contest. Or maybe he's wandered away. Maybe he's on the road. Or maybe he's even sleeping. Now, once you see what happens, he's mocking them because he says, if your God really is God, and your God really is present to help you, and your God really wants to serve you, wants you to honor him through your service, and he's going to reward you because you serve him faithfully, surely a simple test to throw down a little lightning that's right in his arsenal to do, surely he would do it if he's listening. In verse 28, they shouted more loudly. See, when we don't see something happen, we get frenzied. They shouted loudly and cut themselves with knives and spears according to their custom. And they didn't just do it a little bit. It said the blood gushed. And how long they did it? All afternoon. They kept on raving under the offering of the evening sacrifice. There's a vast difference in how people worship. In pagan faiths, they try to work something up. In the Christian faith, we pray for God to send it down. In the pagan faith, it's based on human effort. In the Christian faith, it's based on God's Spirit being poured out. In pagan faith, it's based on our speaking and we can make it happen. But in Christian faith, it's dependent on the word of the Lord, and we respond when he speaks to us. God has said. There's an awful lot of people trying to work up something in America, but I don't find large numbers of us in prayer long enough to pray it down. Do you? So Elijah, in verse 30, said to the people, "Come near me." Now that wasn't a sense of I'm about to do a show. It was, if you're going to really follow Baal, you stay over there. You know that call of God says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, come across. If you're going to be his, I've rejected. That which was behind me is behind me, and now what's before me is pressing on toward the high calling of God. I've forgotten my past so that I can press on to my future. You can't stay where you are and do what God wants. You'll not stay where you are and experience the fullness of what he wants to do, because as long as we're content with where we are, we're not hungry and thirsty for the things that God and only God can provide. So he said, listen, if you don't want to see God work, you stay over there and you keep cutting yourselves and you keep doing the frenzy and you keep hoping something will be worked up. But while you're in the frenzy, those of you who want to get faith and walk by faith and trust the God of glory, come over here. Maybe it's time for some to step out and say, I've watched the frenzy and I've tried to work something up for a long time. But what I need now is a power that can only come from the Almighty. And so he said, come near me. I want you to come near me. And the Bible says when he did that, he repaired. Now look at this. He repaired the Lord's altar. Why was the Lord's altar in disrepair? Because of lack of use. You know, it's an amazing thing when you go somewhere that used to be a very prominent business and it sold off or went to bankruptcy years ago and nobody immediately bought it because it just didn't match their needs. And you look and before long there's grass growing on front and there's windows look bad. Maybe somebody knocked one out or they've been boarded up and it's just in disrepair. So that whoever buys it knows, I'm going to have to invest quite a bit of money just to get it back to where it's in working order. What causes an altar of God to be in disrepair? It's been neglected. And by the way, those altars weren't inside, they were outside. And here come the strong winds, and they began to work on it, and then heavy rains work on it, and then the various elements of nature, and then animals moving in and moving out. And so sometimes the stones are knocked off and knocked over, and sometimes the rain's so hard it gets soft, and one side of the altar may collapse. And here's this altar, and it's just not what it used to be. I'm not sure the altars of prayer. I'm not sure the altars of prayer are still what they used to be. This carpet's 20 years old this year. You know, we've never had to replace it from tear stains. We've never had to change anything out in here because of people weeping before God, burdened. This same carpet we put in 20 years ago still looks pristine to me. Prayer benches, they're not bothered. They repaired the altar because it had just fallen apart from lack of use. And Elijah then said, okay, there's something else got to happen. If you read that, it says, he not only repaired the altar, it was there. He said, we got to restore what was been lost. But then he said, bring me 12 stones. Because there are 12 tribes of Israel. I said, I want to build an altar here with 12 stones, and this is the new beginning. Right here we mark our new beginning. That's where we used to seek God, and we let it go into repair, but we're acknowledging when we restore it, we're saying we're coming back home to the Lord, and these 12 remind us the day we did it. And right here's a permanent marker from this point forward. It's kind of like that Ebenezer stone when it's recorded in Samuel. Here I raise mine Ebenezer. It means thus far God has brought me. And he's going to lead me on. He said, listen, we can't live in yesterday's prayer power. We won't live in yesterday's righteousness. We're not going to live with yesterday's fervor and be successful. We need a new, fresh anointing of the Lord God Almighty to do what God has called us to do. Bring me 12 stones. And so once he repaired the altar of God from the past, he established a new beginning there. And the Bible says there was wood on the altar and a bullock on the altar. And then he said, I want you to get me 4 jars of water. Now, if you remember when it says repair, let's see that again. In verse 32, he built an altar with the stones in the name of Yahweh, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 4 gallons of water. And he arranged the wood and cut up the bull and placed it on it, and he filled 4 water pots with water. He told the people, fill 4 water pots and bring it and pour it on the altar. And he did it 3 times, so 3 times 4 is 12. There's 12 stones, and now there's 12 jars of water that have been poured over the altar until it filled the trench around the altar. Now, I've read that story many times. And I've heard people say the reason he did that is to guarantee that nobody said, well, you know, somebody was over there with a match. Somebody over there with a rock. And as soon as he said today, he had a spark and that thing just ignited. And give me a break. People are surrounding this. I mean, how's somebody going to crawl under the rocks and spark something and getting scorched himself? He didn't do that so that people realize this isn't a magic act. Why did he pour out the water? Can I go back first to the story? How long had it been since they had rain? How long? What was the most precious thing in all of Israel? Water. He said, you go get me 4 barrels. And he took the barrels. What's the most precious thing? If you had been struggling at home to have water and you watch a prophet of God pour out water, would you just like, oh my, that 4 jars? Come on. He said, do it again. 8 jars? Do it again. Now the whole altar is wet and the trench is filled with water. Why? If you want God to do a mighty work, you can't give him a tip. You better come with the most precious thing you've got to offer the Lord. Well, I don't think we really have to give anything to God. I mean, I'm his child. He knows me. So you're saying grace that cost him his life should cost you nothing. They poured out the very best they had. And I want you to notice Elijah didn't say, now it's late now, it's time for the evening sacrifice. So he gave the false prophets all morning till noon, noon till afternoon. And now it's getting dusky dark. Begin to get dark. And Elijah calls on the Lord. And I want you to see what he said. Verse 36, at the time for offering the evening sacrifice, that's between 3 and 6 in the afternoon, Elijah the prophet approached the altar. And I want you to notice prayer, how simple. Yahweh, the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you're God in Israel and I'm your servant, and that your word I've done these things. Now, please notice that. Let it be known that I serve you. I'm not one of the prophets of Baal. I'm not from some other faith. I'm of the God who made us a nation. And I did what I did. Don't miss this. Verse 36, at your word, I've done this. In other words, Elijah would say, well, let me see. What can I do to prove God's God? Let me think of something. No. God said, I'll tell you the test. I'm calling on you to be obedient. Do you really wonder what it is God wants you to do? In most cases, it's not we wonder, it's we say, I don't want to do that. Are you really questioning what God wants you to do? Has he not already told you repeatedly, I just don't want to do that? Here he says, God, I did at your word what you told me. Do you not think when he told him, I want you to do this, he might have had a little bit of, boy, that doesn't sound smart. He did it. And so the Bible says, I want them to know that I'm the servant of God and that you told me to do this. And then look at verse 37. What's the reason for this test? Answer me, Lord. Answer me. Number one, I want this people to know that you, Yahweh, really are our God. And number two, I want them to know it's not my preaching, it's not my test, it's your Holy Spirit that brought them back. I wonder sometimes if we realize what it would really take for God to do a fresh work, acknowledging we have no part in it other than complete surrender and abdication to repent of sin and say, God, would you do it again? That people may know that you're God. And so Yahweh's fire fell, verse 38. And consumed the burnt offering, the wood and the stone, the dust, and licked up the water in the trench. And the people fell face down and said, Yahweh is God, Yahweh, he is God. And Elijah ordered, then seize these false prophets of Baal and don't let one of them even escape. Well, that took care of the fire on the altar, but remember, they had not had rain, and they poured out their most precious gift before God as a sacrifice. So did God take it and leave them in the drought? No. In verse 45, it says, in a little while, the sky grew dark. That had not rained in 3 years. You reckon those clouds look pretty ominous? The sky grew dark, and the wind, and there was a downpour. And Ahab got in his chariot and went to Jezreel, and the power of the Lord was on Elijah. And he tucked his mantle under his belt and ran ahead of Ahab all the way to the entrance of Jezreel. My GPS the other day, and she does it often, said, if possible, make a U-turn. Some of you remember a movie that was put out, I think, in 2010, if I remember right. That movie was called The Blind Side. It's about a family named Turi that had reached out to a young black man whose name was Michael Orr. And the movie shows it's nighttime, and Michael's walking around, big hulk of a man, African-American man, massive in size. And it really happened in the morning, but the movie shows it a rainy night. And the family, Sean and Leanne Tui, are driving by, and all of a sudden she sees this young man walking, and God evidently prompted her spirit, and she said to Sean in the car, stop, turn around. If you remember the movie, they took Michael into their car and into their home and basically adopted him. He didn't really have any family. He didn't have a home. And that young man studied in school and did well and was eventually drafted by the Detroit Lions in 2009 to play football. Excuse me, by the Baltimore Ravens to play football. On one occasion, Sean Tui was telling the story about how Michael had touched their life and how they prayed to touch his. Michael Tui said to a church these words. He said, do you know all that with Michael started with two words? They're all curious, two words. I said, yes. So that day when we were driving, it was just Leanne and me. He said, we could have gone as we've always gone, straight on to where we were going, just as a matter of custom. But when she saw Michael, two words changed our lives and his. He said, turn around. Turn around. If you think we're heading the right direction, then keep pressing. If you really believe we're on our way to a righteous nation, then press on. If you believe it's just getting better and better, then God bless you. But if you'd say, boy, we sure need a fresh touch of the Almighty, and some way we need to change direction, it's two words. You know what that means in biblical knowledge, biblical terminology? Repent. Because repent is a word that means about face. I've been walking where I want to go today. I'm acknowledging the Lord's God. I'm going to turn around and walk with him. Would you stand with me? Today I'm not going to lead us in a traditional invitation where I'm making various pleas. This entire passage is a plea for godly people to return to the Lord. Notice that Elijah didn't call Ahab over to stand with him. He called God's people. And the test was not to show Ahab that the Lord's God. It was to show the people that the Lord's God. And so today the message has gone to the right group. It's us. In the days of Solomon, he'd say, if my people were called by my name, that's us. So today, if there's a commitment you need to make to Christ, if there's a moment you say, I know what God wants me to do, most of the time we do, then I'd ask you today, don't resist him. Follow him. And begin today with that first step of faith that says, right now, I'm going to put my feet on the path that he's leading me. I'm going to respond to his voice. I want to reach out my hand to his hand, and I want to walk with God. Father, you know today what you want us to do, and you know every person in this room. And just as you told Israel a long time ago, step out from where you are, come over here to me. That invitation's gone out over and over and over. I don't know who's in the room. I don't know all the decisions we need to make, but you know. And so today, help us to be bold enough to step on over, to leave what we are, to become what you want us to be, to not be ashamed, to acknowledge we want to be a people of God. And I pray today, as we sing, you'll speak to us and draw us near. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing, You Come.